Reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, Acts 13, verse 13 onwards. Starting from verse 13 of Acts 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And through the word of the Lord, was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We sing another hymn before we come to this evening's message. Let us turn to hymn number 75. We come to Acts chapter 13, verse 13 to verse 52. We come to this message fulfilling the Great Commission. Remember how the Olympic Games are carried out each time. It will begin with celebration and fireworks. Then, for most of the time, the games will take place. And the games will then finish with celebration and fireworks again. When you look for the substance of the Olympic Games, you do not find it in the fireworks at the beginning or the end. You find the substance of the Olympic Games in the many events that took place throughout that period of time. Now, the Gospel Age is something like that. It was prophesied long ago by the prophets, and the day came when the Lord Jesus Christ arrived. He died on the cross for his people, he was risen from the dead, and he went up to heaven. And the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles. They began to perform unusual signs, and people were amazed. Hey, what is happening to the people here? And on that day, the Apostle Peter and others stood up to preach. And in Acts chapter 2, he quoted Joel's prophecy. And in Joel's prophecy, he says, this is what you are saying now. He's saying that Pentecost, the signs, were a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And yet, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 21, where Joel's prophecy is quoted, you discover not everything in Joel's prophecy has been fulfilled on that day. What Peter was saying was that Pentecost was the beginning of that gospel age that all the prophets have spoken about. The gospel was now going to all nations of the world, such that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 21. That is the substance of this gospel age. The gospel must be preached so that whoever believed in the Lord, whoever the Lord has called, they will be saved. The Great Commission must be carried out in this gospel age. Because the gospel age is such a special age, prophesied long ago and now being fulfilled, it began with a big bang. There was celebration. Signs, wonders, and miracles were performed in the midst of God's people. They dreamed dreams. They saw visions. They spoke in tongues. But we do not look for these signs throughout the gospel age. The signs were not the substance. They do not constitute the substance of the gospel age. They only mark the beginning of the gospel age. Verse 17 and verse 18 of Acts chapter 2. Then verse 19 and verse 20 tells us that when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, that return will be accompanied by signs. But the signs will not be in the midst of God's people anymore. Instead, it will be in the heavenly realm. The sun will turn dark and the moon will be like blood. And we know from elsewhere in Revelation chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 24, in the Lord's prophecy, we know that the heavens will be shaken, the stars will be moved out of place, the Lord will return with loud noises everywhere, like trumpets being blown. Okay? Now those are the fireworks. Those mark the end of the gospel age. So the beginning and the end of the gospel age will be marked by signs. But you don't expect to see the signs throughout the gospel age. The substance, the real thing that you must look for, is the preaching of the gospel, the calling out of God's elect, the salvation of souls. Okay? Now when we come to this passage, Acts chapter 13, we must remember we are at the beginning of the gospel age. The apostles were still around. The Bible was not yet completely written. And since it is at the beginning of the gospel age, we expect there to be signs and wonders in the midst of God's people. So if you want to learn anything that applies to us throughout this gospel age, don't look for the signs and the wonders and the miracles. Look for the underlying principles that apply throughout this age. Okay? And the mistake that many churches and many professing Christians make is to look for signs and wonders and miracles and try to reproduce them at this age. You are looking at the wrong thing. Okay? Now, because this is the beginning of the gospel age, we look for those things that set the pattern for the rest of the period. So look at the underlying principles that apply throughout this age. What have we learned thus far from Acts chapter 13? In Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 12, we learned of what a spirit-filled ministry is like. A spirit-filled ministry throughout this gospel age has nothing to do with tongue speaking, healing, signs and wonders. A spirit-filled ministry have certain marks about them. We have learned firstly that a spirit-filled church will have the teaching of God's word prominent because that church had prophets and teachers. Prophets reveal God's word, teachers reveal God's word. Why not call them elders? Why not call them apostles? Because the Apostle Paul, he was a special apostle chosen out a few times. But why call them prophets and teachers? It is to underline the fact that this is a spirit-filled church. And the first mark of a spirit-filled church is that the teaching of God's word should be prominent. Then the Holy Spirit asked the church to set aside certain men to be sent out to carry out the Great Commission. The second mark of a spirit-filled church is that it takes the Great Commission seriously. So, is this church a spirit-filled church? How do we determine it, whether it is a spirit-filled church? Don't look at the signs. Don't look for people who perform healings. We are not interested in those things. What we look for is whether the church emphasizes the teaching of God's word and whether the church takes the Great Commission seriously. Then we ask the question, how do we determine whether a preacher is spirit-filled or not? Not by the signs he performs, not by the healings he performs, but a spirit-filled preacher would focus on the preaching of the Word of God, as you see in the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And they would engage also in exposing errors when it is needed, as happened when Paul was opposed by certain false teachers, and he opposed them. Okay, so he exposed their error. Then we learned also what a spirit-filled ministry would be like. We know that Paul and Barnabas, their ministry was spirit-filled. It was empowered by the Spirit. It was owned by God. Verse 12 tells us, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done. See, and being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was astonished at the teaching, not at the signs. See? So it shows to us that a spirit-filled ministry will involve persevering in preaching God's word. You don't get diverted away from the preaching of God's word. Then the second characteristics of a spirit-filled ministry is that souls will be converted. That's why we look for actual conversion. We are not interested in people just changing religion, just memeluk agama, that, you know, jipka, you know, go into a religion. No, we want a change of heart. We want a change of the person. That's why there is such a thing as the first fruit. In any missionary situation, we look for the first fruits, actual conversions of individuals, because those first fruits set the trend for others who are going to be converted. Make sure that you are truly converted. Don't just call yourself a Christian. Don't just come to the church. Don't just adopt some Christian words here and there and then call yourself a follower of Christ. You are not a true follower until you are born again, until you're converted thoroughly, such that people can see you are a true believer. So a spirit-filled ministry will have fruits like that. Now tonight, continuing from there, remembering that this is the beginning of the gospel age, we want to look at the characteristics of true mission work, faithful missionary work. Because it is setting here for us a pattern to be followed. That is why it is described in full. Elsewhere, messages would be summarized. Events would be described only in a few sentences. But here, it seems that the Holy Spirit deliberately elaborates on what actually took place and what the message was like in order to set the pattern so that we know this was how the early church understood the Great Commission. This is how it should be carried out. Again, don't look at the fireworks. Look at the underlying principle. Let us look at the indispensable characteristics of faithful missionary work. There are three things we want to draw out. From verse 13 to verse 15, we learn the first characteristic is the need to seek out hearers. The apostles went out and they traveled north. They traveled west and then turned up north, landed in what is today's Turkey, which was at that time under the Romans. They made their way inland to that big city called Antioch. They were from the Antioch in Syria, but they now have come to the Antioch in Asia. So they came to that big city. And what did they do? We are told that they went straight to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath, not the Christian Sabbath, but the Jewish Sabbath, and sat down. Why did they go there? They are Christians. Why should they go and worship with the Jews on a Jewish Sabbath? Actually, they were not there to worship as Jews. They were going there to take the opportunity of the gathered people to preach the word of God. Paul wanted people to hear what he had to say to them. Paul and Barnabas sought out hearers. Now, often it is that in teaching on missionary approach, missionary methods and so on, people focus on how many preachers to be sent out, the type of hearers that we are speaking to. We adjust the message accordingly. The approaches would have to be different. And the idea has come about that contextualization is needed. We have to contextualize, adapt the message and the approach to suit the times and the people. But you see that Paul was not concerned with all this. And that is very striking. We are not saying that we don't learn rightful things out of passages like this. For example, we know the Lord used to send his disciples up two by two. And it is good, especially in a strange place, not to go alone and endanger yourself and even spoil your witness by people who want to frame you and so on. Now, it's good to take precautions. We learn that. But we don't make it a standing rule that mission work must be carried out at least two at a time or with many, like what happened to Paul. Now, you must understand that Paul often go in the team, but there were times when he was alone. Do you realize that there were times when he was alone and he just preached alone? Take for example Acts chapter 17. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 1. He says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, Paul and his missionary team, there were at least two other persons. We know that Timothy and Titus were with, or Silas and Timothy were with him. So Paul was traveling with other people. But in verse 14, we read this. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul was left alone in Athens." And did he stop doing any mission work until his team members arrived? No, as you read on, you discover Paul was actively preaching. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 4, we read this. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks," just like what he had done all the time. Then in the next verse, verse 5, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." So Paul was alone when he went to the synagogue to preach. So why make a standing rule that all the time you must have at least one other person with you? See? So although we want to learn something on that, but we don't wrongly focus on minor issues. And of course, Paul never talked about contextualization or anything like that. But we can imagine that Paul was all things to all men in order that he might by some means save some. He tells us elsewhere. So a certain form of contextualization is involved, but he did not focus on that and make a big issue out of it. Instead, he just focused on preaching the word to those who are willing to hear, who are ready to hear, and he sought out those hearers. If you have a good message, and if you're full of zeal to want to spread that message, but that message does not get a hearing, it just goes into the air, then what is the point? What's the use? The Great Commission is to go into the world and make disciples. So the first thing is to get a hearing for the gospel. There are times when it is not possible to preach openly. Then preach in private. Single out the individuals, speak to them individually. Why must we all the time have a big evangelistic campaign? Paul preached publicly, but he also preached from house to house, as he tells us in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. The important thing is to get a hearing for the gospel. So that is the first thing we learn from this passage. Faithful missionary work involves seeking out hearers so that the gospel can be conveyed. Then, the second point from verse 16 to verse 41 is preaching the full gospel. The gospel is not the in-depth teaching on some doctrine, however true that doctrine may be. It is a distinct message of salvation. And in verse 32, the apostle calls it glad tidings, good news. Good news of salvation that God had long ago promised. Good news that you can be filled with God's Spirit and the feeling of to have the indwelling of the Spirit, to be baptized with the Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, it is like, almost like having the wedding ring put on the day of your marriage. It is like saying, "You belong to me and I to you." So when God gives us the Holy Spirit, then we belong to Him and He becomes our God. In other words, you are truly converted. So there is that distinct message called the good news. And you note that Paul did not limit to any particular New Testament passage, because he was in the process of revealing new truths. The Spirit of God was giving him new truths to reveal to the people, and it was being added to the Bible so that it in time became complete. But Paul referred to the Old Testament, quoted them, and expounded on them. So Paul saw that the message of salvation was found in all the Old Testament scriptures. The Savior was referred to from all the Old Testament scriptures. It shows to us that the gospel must be preached from all the scriptures, not just some Bible, New Testament passages, but from all the scriptures. Every time we expound on any book of the Old Testament, Christ and Him crucified must somehow come out. Otherwise, we have failed to truly expound that book. We are not saying every single line must be pressed and squeezed to get the message of salvation. No. What we are saying is that every book and every passage and every significant event in the Old Testament must in some way reveal to us more of the Savior and the way of salvation. It is a safe rule to make much of Christ and Him crucified. You wouldn't go too far wrong if you focus on Christ and Him crucified. Let people criticize and say you are engaging in spiritualizing or whatever. But remember C.H. Spurgeon, he was accused of that. But his messages were blessed by God. And far better to be edified by having more of Christ heard rather than hearing a message that is full of history, full of moralizing of what you should do, what you should not do. Now we must know more of Christ. We must value more what it means for Him to die to save His His people. Now the apostle summarized the message of salvation, the distinct message of salvation, the good news of salvation, by the expression Jesus Christ and Him crucified in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. And with that summary description of the gospel, we can understand this message that He preached on that occasion. You come to see that He truly preached the person of Christ in verse 16 to verse 25. He showed to the hearers that Christ truly descended from David and finally was identified by John the Baptist. In verse 24, John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose." And we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ one day appeared, John the Baptist pointed out to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He publicly pointed out that Jesus Christ, Jesus is that Christ, that promised Savior. So people must come to see who Jesus Christ is. People must come to be convinced that He is really the one promised by the Old Testament prophets. People must come to see that He is the God-appointed Savior. There simply is no other. So that was what was being done by the apostle when he pointed out that this is the one. There's no other. Look no further. He, Jesus Christ, is that Savior of all sinners. Then we see in verse 26 to verse 39, the work of Christ being expounded. We see Him talking about the death of Christ by crucifixion. And you see Him talking about the resurrection of Christ and how all these fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Look, for example, at verse 33. He quoted a psalm. Then look at verse 34. He quoted an Old Testament passage. Look at verse 35. Again, he quoted another psalm. So the apostle is trying to show to the people, all these have been prophesied in the Old Testament. Who the Savior would be and how He is going to save His people. It is by His death and resurrection. And then he went on to explain what was accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the apostle makes it very clear that forgiveness for your sins come through the death of Christ. See, he paid the penalty of sins. Justification, that is to be declared no more guilty, to be accepted by God, it comes from the work of Jesus Christ. You cannot be accepted by God based on whatever good works you do. By the keeping of the law of God, you cannot be treated as righteous. You need the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness must be counted as yours through repentance from your sin, through faith in Him. There simply is no other way by which God forgives you your sin and treats you as righteous. He can forgive your sin only because Christ has paid for your sin. He can treat you as righteous only because the righteousness of Christ is counted as yours when you are united to Him by faith. So what was accomplished by the death and resurrection of Christ was spelled out clearly by the apostle. Then of course, there was the call, the personal direct call to the hearers to repent, therefore, and to believe in Jesus Christ. It would be such a pity to make things so clear, the full message, almost the full message being proclaimed, but you lack that closing call to sinners, that it applies to you. It is you whom I have been speaking to all this while. Now act upon what you have heard. We know that salvation is by the grace of God. We know that we cannot save ourselves. Only Christ can save us. But now you must act to receive that salvation that is fully accomplished by Jesus Christ. You don't just remain as you are. Repent. Make up your mind no more to live a Christless life. Make up your mind not to live according to your carnal desires. Don't live as you like what you have done all this while. Now, after repenting, you must believe in Christ, make up your mind to follow Him for the rest of your life, trusting in Him, trusting in what He had done for sinners when He died on the cross, trusting in Christ and His finished work alone for your acceptance before God. You must come to Christ, repent and believe. So that was the message preached. But Paul, already by revelation, knew that these Jews would reject the message. He knew he was appointed specially an apostle to the Gentiles. But he did not want to neglect preaching to the Jews. So he preached to them as well. And although knowing that they would reject the message, he preached to them so that they would be doubly guilty. They would have no excuse to make on judgment day. And Paul will be clean of the blood of these people, like what the prophet Ezekiel said. So you see in verse 40, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And you see the response in verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The Jews were already showing discomfort. They were troubled in their hearts. And we know that every time God's word is being opened up, the Holy Spirit somehow searched the hearts of the hearers, because God's word never go forth and accomplish nothing. It always accomplishes something. God's word will not return to Him void or empty. That is why we are confident that when God's word is opened up like this, you will be searched. But what are you going to do about what you have heard? That is the question. So Paul is saying to them that you must respond. In verse 47, he says, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have sent you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation of the ends of the earth. Paul already knew that God had appointed that the Jews would hear, but they would reject the message. Then the message would go to the Gentiles. So Paul already knew, and yet he preached a full message to those who were hearing. The Jews present were troubled. But the Gentiles welcomed the message. We want to hear more. So preaching the full gospel, preaching a distinct message of salvation, that is what is called the glad tidings of salvation. We learned the third thing from verse 42 to verse 52. Persevering until there is conversion or rejection. The method done by a lot of people today is touch and go. They carry the cup, touch and go, but in their gospel messages, their approach to carrying out the Great Commission is also touch and go. But touch and go is not the method of the Bible. The apostle tells us, no, you persevere going to the same people until they are converted or until you are rejected. You see how many Jews and proselytes follow Paul. Verse 43. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews, so not all Jews rejected the message, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, that means non-Jews or Gentiles who had followed the religion of the Jews, they went to the extent of being circumcised. So these were proselytes. They followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You see, the message of salvation preached by Paul and Barnabas were never confused. It was clearly a message of salvation by the grace of God. It is not dependent on how good you are. It's not dependent on what good you have done. It is dependent on God showing His mercy to those who do not deserve it. So the message was so clear to the people that they need to come to God and beg God to be merciful. They need to come to Jesus Christ and beg Him not to turn away from them. See, it was a clear message of grace. But note very carefully verse 43. At this stage, those who did not reject the message, they followed Paul and Barnabas. That's not a very good sign, is it? They follow Pastor so-and-so, or they follow which Reformed Baptist church. Now, that is not a good sign. They must follow Jesus Christ. So Paul knew that although they were responsive, they were willing to listen more to what he had to say, he knew that they were not truly converted yet. So he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Continue to pursue this knowledge of salvation until you come to know that you are saved. So Paul did that. So Paul continued. The next Sabbath, he came back to the synagogue. Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word. See? Then in verse 45, you see that those jealous Jews, they became rough. They were no more the gentlemen that they at first appeared to be. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. So if they did not want Paul, they did not want the message, they did not want to hear anymore, what could Paul do? What could Barnabas do? Look at verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. They persevered until they were rejected. Finally, they were actually driven out of the city. But by then, a group of believers had been formed. Look at verse 52. See? Verse 51, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. See, by the time they were driven out, God has already gathered through their preaching a group of believers. Okay? So two things we note. They persevered with the same people until there were conversions. Look again at verse 43. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, he continued preaching to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And look at verse 48. We are told there, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This time we are not told that they believed in Paul and Barnabas. They were appointed to eternal life. Now they believe, which means that they have come to have eternal life. They glorified now the word of the Lord. They no more glorified Paul and Barnabas. They come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier we look at verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were truly converted, not just Christians in name. And this is where I question you again. You see, are you truly converted? Are you truly Christian? Or has it been this many years even? In name you have called yourself a Christian. See, but you are not truly filled with the Holy Spirit. You are not having the joy of salvation in you. But these converts, they were showing signs that they were genuinely converted. They were true Christians. Then note that the apostles persevered with the same people, not only until they were converted, but until they were rejected. In verse 45, we are told, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Have we engaged in outreach, in preaching, to such an extent where people contradicted you? People began to oppose you, saying things contradictory to what you're saying in order to draw away the hearers? Paul and Barnabas experienced that. In verse 50, we are told there, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. And that's why Paul and Barnabas finally left and shook their dust there as a symbol to say, you are being cast away by God. You don't want to hear, you reject the message, therefore you are unworthy of eternal life. So how many points have we learned? Three. Firstly, true or faithful missionary work involves seeking out hearers, getting a hearing for the gospel. Secondly, preaching the full gospel, a distinct and full message of salvation, focusing around the person and the work of Christ was being preached. And thirdly, persevering until there is conversion or until there is rejection of the preachers. We must draw to a close. The marks of conversion have been given. In verse 52, they were filled with the joy. And elsewhere in the Bible, we know it's the joy of salvation. Salvation brings joy. You may have many sorrows in this world. You have many trials. But there is one thing that you would not mourn over. And that is the salvation you have found in Jesus Christ. There is joy. There is this inner joy. Even in the midst of sorrow in the world. In the midst of trials. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The feeling of the Spirit may vary, sometimes more, sometimes less. To be filled with the Spirit, you must first be baptized with the Spirit. And that happens on the day when you repent and believe. The moment you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you belong to Christ. Nobody can take you away from God. You truly belong to God. He will ensure that you will not be lost. And the moment you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that moment you are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit begins to work in you, giving you holy desires, giving you the ability to obey God. That is the filling of the Spirit. So the baptism of the Spirit is the receiving of the Holy Spirit at the point of your conversion. That is a once for all event. It doesn't happen again and again. The Spirit doesn't leave you. The Spirit is always with the child of God. In the New Testament age, we don't read of any person who has the Spirit leaving him unless that person was not a true believer. A true believer will always be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the empowering, enabling of the Spirit may vary depending on your needs as you walk in obedience to God, as you serve Him. It is like the river flowing. The water is always there, but sometimes it is full, sometimes it is less. Sometimes it may even overflow. So the filling of the Spirit is like the level of the water. The water is always there because it is a river, but the level of the water may vary. So these people were truly filled by the Spirit of God. So ask yourself the question, are you a true believer who has the joy of salvation in you? Are you filled with the Spirit such that you are given holy desires and given the ability to obey God? Now, remember that these people profess faith in the midst of persecution. There was persecution. We have read of that. You see that in verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, the datos and datins of the days, the tantris, the prominent politicians, district officer, the mayor of the city. These were prominent men of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. And yet these people, they showed forth that they were true disciples of Christ. They were not shaken in their faith because their faith was genuine. Their faith was real. It was true faith. The question is, what is your faith like? Persecution haven't come and you are already showing signs that you are shaky. What if persecution comes? When trials come in your personal life, are you still exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the measure, that is the way in which you determine whether you have true faith in Christ. A true believer simply cannot remain neutral when faced with whether or not you belong to Christ. You have heard the story of our friends in Indonesia. Some years back, when their seminary was being attacked, and how a few of them, one of them was pulled by the hair and hand held back, and a sickle was put on his neck, and he was given 3 chances to deny Christ, otherwise he would be killed. And he refused, and he was sliced in the neck. Thank God, although he bled profusely, he didn't die. You know that on that same occasion, another of the men was chopped on his head, almost to complete detachment from the body. The neck was chopped from behind until the head was hanging like that. He was sewn back and left for dead. But soon life stirred in him. He told the people who he was, and he was taken to hospital, and he was miraculously restored to health. He's still walking around today. He cannot turn his neck. He can only turn his body to look at you. Okay? Now these were people who have faced persecution, real persecution. Many of us have been spared this. Many of us are spared having to use that as a test of whether we are true Christians. We are spared that. How thankful we are to be spared that. But is it really a good thing? What I fear is many of us, in good times like this, without having to go through true persecution, only claim ourselves to be believers. See what sort of life you are living. Are you genuinely a Christian? So as we close, we must understand that when the gospel is preached, when Christ and Him crucified is being upheld before you, you are called upon to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Let tonight be the night when you make up your mind to truly turn from your life of sin to trust in Christ. Let tonight be the night when you make up your mind, you will follow Christ come what may. Let tonight, after so many years of professing to be a Christian, but let tonight be that night when you truly turn to come to Jesus Christ, knowing that eternal life is found only in Him. May God save souls.